When people do bad things, we want them to be held accountable, don't we? We want justice. And we're not happy when it appears that some get off without paying the price for their crime. Republican politicians screamed when Bill Clinton handed out dozens of pardons at the end of his second term. Democrats are howling at President Bush's recent action, commuting the sentence of Lewis Scooter Libby. Are presidential pardons a miscarriage of justice or an appropriate extension of mercy? Texas, we lead the nation in capital punishment. Is that something to be proud of because our state takes justice seriously, or to be ashamed of because mercy may seem to be wanting? Whatever your personal position on capital punishment and presidential pardons, we all agree that we want to live in a world where justice is upheld. But we also want a place for mercy, at least when it comes to our own personal issues. The great challenge for a judicial system, and for each of us personally, maybe, is to know the part that mercy plays in the cause of justice, because they're not mutually exclusive. That brings us to the David story for today. We've been working through a number of these, what I call King David stories. And today we actually do the second half of the story that we began last week. It's the David and Bathsheba story. And if you weren't here last week, you'll just have to go on your memory. But it concludes in 2 Samuel chapter 11 with where it looks like David pretty much gets away with these horrible crimes that caused great suffering and pain for Bathsheba, for her husband Uriah, who actually is murdered, and many others as well. David, acting as a god unto himself, seems pretty sure that he has successfully covered up all of his horrible sins, but God is not fooled. And we don't get that God is not fooled until the very last sentence of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now that's got to be the greatest understatement of all time. And then we get to the rest of the story, which takes us to 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. We'll read through verse 14. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I'll do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. What a heavy, serious story. And the first word of that Hebrew text in chapter 12 is the word that we looked at last week that's repeated like 11 times in chapter 11. It's the Hebrew word shalach, which means sent. And in chapter 11, we learned that David is using people, abusing people in his power, and he sends people here and there and everywhere to serve his own needs. And then chapter 12 begins with the word shalach, only this time it's the Lord who does the sending. Now God sends his servant, his prophet Nathan. God is rising up to take action. And if you've never read this before, if the first time you're reading this, you're wondering, what is that action going to be? How's God going to respond to this man that he put on the throne who has done these horrible things? What's God's response to sin? Confrontation that leads to reconciliation is God's way of dealing with sin. Justice is upheld, but in the end, mercy triumphs. That's God's way of dealing with sin. You might call it a holy intervention. And that's how I want to break this story down for us today and see how God worked in David's life and how he works in our lives. A holy intervention. You've probably heard that term intervention before. It's a fairly common term today. An intervention is when a group of people who really care about someone come together and intervene in someone's life that they care about to stop destructive, usually sinful behavior. And so these people do that out of love. God sent his prophet Nathan to David on what I would call a mission of intervention, a confrontation that's going to lead to reconciliation. And the first part of that holy intervention is what I would call the self-delusion removed. As David listened to this story, this parable that Nathan tells about two men, one rich and one poor, which one did David identify with? Well, from his reaction, it's obvious he identified with the poor man. Now, the truth is, David could relate to the poor man because he was a poor man. He grew up keeping sheep. He grew up out in the country as a poor person. So he immediately identifies with the poor man. The thing is, he didn't really get the point of the story. Anyone familiar with his treatment of Bathsheba and Uriah could not possibly fail to miss the point. I mean, we get it, don't we? We hear the story, and it doesn't have to be explained. You absolutely have to see the point. Oh my goodness, David's just like the rich guy, only worse. How could he be so angry with the man in the story who stole a neighbor's animal when he had stolen his neighbor's wife? How could he be so steamed about the man who killed his neighbor's animal to prepare a meal for a visitor when he had killed his neighbor? But David, you see, I think, is in deep self-delusion. And we're all pretty good sometimes at that self-delusion, aren't we? At hiding our sin, kind of pretending like we don't have a problem. We sometimes convince ourselves that hiding and pretending is kind of for the sake of others around us. I mean, really, it would only hurt my parents to know the truth. So I won't exactly lie, but I'll conveniently leave out some facts, and that's just to protect them. And our pretending and lying can be so convincing that sometimes we end up deceiving ourselves. Why do we do that? Because sometimes if we don't deceive ourselves, if we don't delude ourselves, it's hard to live with ourselves. I suspect that David was living in a state of self-deception. I mean, there was something so askew in David's soul that when he heard Nathan's parable, he didn't see himself as the rich man, which seems obvious to anyone else who would hear the story. He didn't see himself as the rich man who perpetrates this series of horrible deeds on his neighbor. Now, he'd probably rationalize his actions. We don't know how much time there is between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, but it couldn't have been very much time. But it was enough for him to begin to rationalize his actions. Rationalization. It's an unconscious process that keeps a person from feeling too bad about his or her actions. The function of rationalization is to, you know, help us feel better about ourselves when we've done something that we're not particularly proud of. Perhaps he had convinced himself that really in the end it was love that drove him to take Bathsheba. Maybe he told himself that, you know, none of his six or more current wives, not to mention concubines, loved him as he needed to be loved and loved him as he deserved. So he needed someone else. And maybe he told himself, you know, if Uriah had really loved his wife like a real man, then his death would have been prevented. I tried to get him to go home, didn't I? What he can't justify, he conveniently forgets. I suspect, in fact, I'm pretty sure, he still went to the temple to worship. And he still prayed. He still acted, or carried out the actions, played the part of the spiritual leader of his people. He doesn't remember doing anything or saying anything contrary to his values. How did he do that? He chooses not to remember. But the choice maybe isn't made with his conscious mind. It's made in the subconscious. He's keeping himself from facing his own contradictions. David burned with anger for the rich man in the parable. And that's exactly the way to translate that Hebrew word, chara, which means literally burn. David was hot under the collar. He's burning up inside. He could feel that intense emotion rise as Nathan tells the story about this rich man who steals his neighbor's lamb and then kills it so he can prepare a meal for somebody. It's hard to contain such anger from exploding into rage, and David could not. He blows up. "As surely as the Lord lives," David says, "this man deserves to die." Now, "as surely as the Lord lives" is a common saying that's found repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially in 1 and 2 Samuel. I think it was an oath. It seems obvious that it was an oath of the highest and most serious kind. In fact, God Himself says a number of times in the Old Testament, "as surely as I live," when He then expresses a promise or determination to carry out what He has declared. So David begins this response to Nathan's story with an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, I swear." And he doesn't actually pronounce a death sentence on the fictitious man in the story. Of course, he doesn't know it's a fictitious story. He says he deserves to die. And then what he commands is that the man would make restitution. Now, while it wasn't possible for the man to return the original pet lamb, it was possible and appropriate to require the man to replace the lamb with another. And as David said, four others. The problem David's about to face, there's no possible way for him to make restitution to the man he had wronged, because that man was dead. So David, he identified with the poor man in Nathan's story, took up an offense for him. He demanded justice. He was the king. He would see to it that justice was carried out. Then Nathan drops the bomb. "You are the man." I can imagine that David's blood went from boiling to frozen in a heartbeat. Suddenly, the mask of self-delusion is torn off and David's sin is exposed. His burning anger for justice finally finds the appropriate target. It's himself. Nathan has just accused the king of this heinous crime. How would David respond? The court servants listening in must have thought, "Oh man, the prophet's going to get it now." Remember when somebody brought bad news about a king? David had him killed on the spot. Remember when somebody brought bad news about Ishbosheth, the son of Saul? Said he was had him killed on the spot. David doesn't take bad news real well. But David, He doesn't demand the death of Nathan the prophet. In fact, at first, he says nothing. I imagine he was in shock. It's a painful thing to have the mask of self-delusion ripped away, isn't it? But you see, God loves David so much. He loves him too much to allow him to remain in a state of self-delusion. He loves David too much to give up on him. He loves David too much to allow even David's terrible sins to continue to separate him from his presence. But the prophet's not done yet. He has more to say about David's sin. The king didn't fully understand the enormity of his sin before God. Nathan's going to help him see the full picture. So the second part of the intervention is the depth of sin revealed. Now, David can't deny that he sinned, but exactly how deep and how terrible is it? We might think it'd be obvious, but not in the way Nathan's going to explain it. He reminds David of all that God had done for him. And he puts it in first person, like God speaking, of all the gifts and grace that David had gladly received from the hand of God. I anointed you king over Israel. See, David didn't win a kingdom or gain it by birthright. God gave it to him. David would have remembered that day when he was a boy keeping his father's sheep, and a runner comes out and finds him in the fields and says, "Come home fast as you can. The great prophet Samuel is with your father and your brothers, and he's asking for you." And David runs to the house, and he would remember kneeling before that old prophet Samuel as he poured the oil over his head and declared him to be the next king of Israel. He would remember the shocked looks on his brothers' faces and probably their subsequent jeering, "You, a king? Samuel's old and senile. You'll never be king of anything. Get back out there with the sheep." And then the dream came true. He was finally crowned king indeed. His crown was a gift from the hand of God. And now, this is how he thanks God for that incredible gift of grace. God reminded David, "I delivered you from the hand of Saul." Now, not just once or twice, but numerous times we have recorded in 1 Samuel of God saving David from the murderous wrath of the jealous Saul. David would remember those times when he's in the mountains, when he's hiding out and he's trapped and all seems lost and he's doomed. He had recorded those thoughts already in many of the Psalms. And God had saved him every time. How many times had David been certain that he was about to be devoured by Saul, only to be snatched out of the jaws of his oppressor at the last minute? He owed his life to God many times over. And this is how he repays God's saving grace. And then God reminds David that all he has once belonged to King Saul, and it now belonged to him. He was king over his own tribe of Judah, and he was also king over the other 11 tribes of Israel. What more could a man want or ask for? And God says, "But if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you even more." In other words, there was absolutely no excuse for David. No excuse to be so consumed with greed, lust, and desire that he would take his neighbor's wife and set up the murder of his neighbor. So David's sin is exposed, totally exposed. There's no more pretending, no more rationalizing possible. David was guilty through and through of cold-blooded murder. He was guilty of adultery, of stealing, of coveting, of being basically consumed with his own evil desire and becoming a god unto himself. Finally, he gets the full depth of his sin before God. Third part of this intervention: consequences. There are consequences that remain. The distinction between punishment and consequence is important. And the truth is, I have a hard time telling in this passage what is God's punishment and what is simply the natural consequence of David's sin. Scripture is clear that in most cases, God will allow the consequences of our actions to stand. And that often means other people get hurt in the process. The consequences of David's sin was not only did Uriah die, but others died in the process of killing Uriah. David's children learned from him how to use people, to use violence and power to get what they wanted. So when the prophet says the sword will never depart from your house, I think that was a consequence, not necessarily a punishment. When a victim of the drunk driver is killed or maimed for life, that's a consequence, not a punishment. Now, the Bible never minimizes the consequence of sin. And the consequences for David were huge. And they would remain. And then finally we get to the last part of the intervention. The whole point of the intervention. But David had to go through that first part to be woken up out of his self-delusionary state. And then we get to this. Mercy and reconciliation reign. Finally, David speaks. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he says. No more rationalizing. No more blaming others. No more excuses. He comes clean and he confesses his sin. And when he says, I've sinned against the Lord, that doesn't imply that he minimizes his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and others that he was leading. It means that he recognized that in the end, the greatest of his offense is against God, who had given him so much. So I think some people maybe get the wrong idea about what confession is about. It isn't a groveling admission that I'm a terrible person. It doesn't require beating yourself up. But confession is a statement full of hope because of God's response. Confession and repentance bring us to the love and mercy of God. And without that confession, we're stuck in that self-delusion and darkness. Now, David's confession here in 2 Samuel 12 is very simple. I have sinned against the Lord. But we read Psalm 51 to begin the service today. And if you read the introduction to that psalm in your Bible, there's usually a little note at the beginning of the psalm, on some of them, that tells you the circumstance of that psalm. And the circumstance is, this is a psalm David wrote after Nathan had come and confronted him. So you get like a fuller confession in Psalm 51. The final word on David's sin is, the Lord has taken away your sin. God is ultimately a God of mercy and grace. His love for David remains. Though God cannot tolerate sin, he loves the sinner. God's purpose is David's salvation, is a restored relationship, a clean heart, a renewed spirit. At the very worst moment of David's life, at the lowest point of his morality, when he comes face to face with the cruel truth, the shame of his sin, when he unknowingly pronounces judgment and punishment on himself and realizes what he deserves, David experiences the amazing grace of God. Same is true for us. See, the danger in this story is that we're tempted to respond to it in the same way that David responds to the prophet's parable, with outrage at the sin we see in somebody else. In this case, in David, or somebody else in our culture, or our family. And we completely miss the point. The story is really about you. It's about me. Eugene Peterson, in his book about the life of David, he says, this is the gospel focus. You are the man. You are the woman. The gospel's never about somebody else. It's always about you. It's about me. The gospel is never a truth in general. It's always a truth specific. The gospel is never a commentary on ideas or culture or conditions. It's always about actual persons, actual pain, actual trouble, actual sin. You, me, who you are, what you've done, who I am, what I've done. That's always the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are the subject of God's great holy intervention. He didn't send a prophet to you. He sent His only begotten Son. Justice is upheld in the price that He paid for your sin on the cross, and mercy is extended to you. You will not die, Jesus says. Put your faith and trust in me. God loves you too much to allow you to remain in a state of self-delusion and pretending. He loves you too much to give up on you. He loves you too much to allow your sins to continue to separate you from His presence. Christ has come, and He brings confrontation. Some of us are so fearful of confrontation. He comes to bring confrontation, make us face who we really are, what we've really done, in order to accomplish the great work of reconciliation, to bring us back into good favor with our Heavenly Father. And what God was looking for all along, what God was looking for in the heart of David, and what He continues to look for in the heart of every sinner, is honestly verbalizing confession, so that hope may spring from His mercy and forgiveness. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. I don't like pretending. I'm not very good at it, really, to tell you the truth. I'm fairly transparent, and that gets me in trouble sometimes. But when I stand before God, I want to know the truth. The truth about me, even if it's not very pretty. And I want to confess that truth about me, that I may experience the mercy of God's grace and love, that I might be reconciled, so I can stand before my God on the blood of Christ, who's paid the price that I might be forgiven. Perhaps the Spirit has revealed some sin in your heart that you have long suppressed, ignored, and maybe denied was even there. Confession brings us to the throne of grace, where we learn again and again and again and again that the final word of God on David's sin and our sin is, the Lord has taken away your sin. But confession is the absolute essential part of that. So I want to invite you today to respond as I want to respond to this message. I want to pray a simple prayer of confession. It's a simple prayer called the Sinner's Prayer, and you've probably heard it before. It's been prayed a million times by people throughout the ages. And it goes like this: Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen. That's it. That's all I want to invite you to pray with me today. And this sinner's prayer is maybe best prayed from a position of being on our knees. So if you're able physically and you would like to, I want to invite you to join me on my knees. And I just want you to repeat after me, just out loud, where just you can hear, the sinner's prayer. Would you like to do that? Let's pray together. Just repeat after me. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now I want to give you just a few moments to be specific in your heart before your God. In this moment of silence, reveal yourself completely to your God. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks for your great love that will not let us remain self-deluded and apart from you. Thank you, Lord God, that we can come before you on our knees and be absolutely, totally honest before you. We don't have to pretend. And we give thanks to you for your mighty grace that brings forgiveness, that frees us from the darkness of self-delusion. So, Lord God, as we confess our individual sins, the ones that the Spirit is quick to point out for us, bring mercy that we may stand and walk with you as people holy because we are people forgiven through faith in Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together if we can. We began with David's Psalm of Confession in Psalm 51. And from his psalm that we read, that Steve, one of our elders, read this morning, we learn the appropriate response after the confession. The response, what we want God to do. And what is that response? Well, to remind you, David writes, "Commute my death sentence, God, my salvation, God, and I'll sing anthems to your life-giving ways. Unbutton my lips, dear God, I'll let loose with your praise." And that's how we close today. We let loose our lips with praise to the God who is merciful to us. Let's sing together.